Good evening. It's good to see everybody back here tonight. You know, you wouldn't think that I was the quiet one back then, but things have changed. And if anybody knew Brother Nash, once you heard him speak up there in the pulpit, you kind of sit still anyway. He just had that kind of voice. It was deep, it was powerful. Junior was the one that was always on the leash in the grocery store because he would run around in the clothes and other groceries and stuff and get carried away. I sat still because I just didn't have time for that. But I appreciate another opportunity to stand before you here. I appreciate the men giving me an opportunity to be able to preach the word. Yes, I put my name on the list, but they still could have told me no. I don't want to hold too much of your time here tonight. I just put some thoughts here together. Whenever I put my name on that list, I'll stop and just kind of see over, you know, the first few weeks, you know, what I think maybe the needs of the congregation are, what the needs are of the people around me, and whoever I think I might be able to get to come. I kind of form a lesson from there. And honestly, I don't know until the last minute what topic I'm actually going to speak on, because I make several, and then I'll pick like in the last week and just go with it, and that's what I stick with. And so my phone is filled with a whole bunch of stuff until I see it, like, okay, this is a good time. So this one, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. That's where we're going to begin our reading here tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, there are many things that we say we try to do in life. You know, people make commitments to do certain things. For me, I've committed to waking up Monday through Friday, 4:45 in the morning is when my alarm goes off, to go to the gym. I work out for at least an hour. Now, with that very sentence, there are three different things that I need in order to fulfill that commitment. The first is waking up at 4:45 in the morning. The second is gathering myself together, getting in the vehicle, driving to the gym, the actual motion of doing so. And then the third is actually fulfilling the exercise or the workout and doing so for at least an hour. So now I can handle the driving. And when I get to the gym, I can do the workout. An hour, you know, I can handle that. Burning those calories is fine. 5 days a week, no problem. But let me tell you something. When that alarm goes off at 4:45 in the morning, I'm no longer doing, I'm trying. I'm trying to gather myself in a way that I can fulfill the rest of my commitment. But there's a reason why 4:45 is the time that commitment begins. What you all don't know is that the gym is 30 minutes away from my house. So 4:45 is the time that I need to wake up and get myself together, so I don't have to speed at 100 miles per hour and risk hitting a deer at 4:45 in the morning, and have plenty enough time to get my workout in, get the full hour in, and get back home, shower, get myself ready, and then actually work for the remaining portion of the day, or those 8 hours that usually turn into 10 or 12. But if I do anything less than what I've committed to with that time, that just means that I'm backsliding. I'm reverting back to old ways. I'm doing less of positive and more of negative, and I'm just not giving it my best effort. So sure, I may be doing it still, trying to do it, and I get there, you know, get up at 4:55 instead, lay around for 10 minutes, hit the snooze button, rush to get dressed, get to the gym at 5:45 instead, and work out till 6:30, call it quits, go ahead and go back home, get showered. But that's not what I committed to. And what I'm doing now, in that mindset, that's no longer me doing or fulfilling a commitment. That's me trying to fulfill a commitment. Some even go so far as to say that when they're committed, some even go so far as to saying they are committed to trying to do something. But trying may work at your job. Trying may work with a home project. I tried to get into that 44 regular suit jacket before I got here this afternoon. I'm not a 44 regular anymore. But one place where trying does not fit, and that's in being a Christian. There's no try in Christianity. And that brings you to the title of my lesson. And at first, it's going to sound pretty bad. But you just have to sit and listen to the rest of the lesson. So, the title is, Stop Trying to Be a Christian. Now, hear me out. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but I have some King James inserts in here just because I like the verbiage. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the English Standard Version, it says, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I like the verbiage of the ESV because it says, Do your best. It doesn't say try to study to show thyself approved, in King James Version. It doesn't say try to do your best in the English Standard Version. What does it say? It says study to show thyself approved. Do your best to show thyself approved. Why doesn't it say try? Well, why is there no try in Christianity? Because when someone says they are trying to do something, you're acknowledging, you are assuming, and you're accepting the possibility of failing. You're saying that there's a possibility that the outcome will not be successful. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 14. James chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15. James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, beginning in 14 says, Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, if Brother James to me, all right, Brother Terrence, Lord willing, I'll see you next Sunday. And I say, all right, I'll try to be there. What am I doing? I'm saying that there's a possibility I may not be there. I could say, all right, I'll see you then. Right then, that is me saying, I'm committed. I'm committed to being here. I'm going to be there next Sunday. What Brother James was doing when he said, Lord willing, I'll see you next Sunday, he's giving that to God, knowing that we don't know what our next breath is, or if we will have that next breath, what our movement will be. We don't know. But saying, Lord willing, that's God saying, or that's you saying, God, you have control of that, but this is my proposal, if you will. So that was already taken care of. When I interjected with, I'll try to be there, that's me saying that I don't have full trust in God to get me there, or maybe I have some other motives. There's three ways you could have gone with that. I'll try to be there, I will be there, or I won't be there. And obviously, if you're saying you won't be there, you have some other plans, and God's not first in your priority list. He's not the priority. So think about that. The wording is very important there when someone says they'll see you next time or they'll see you doing this and you say that you'll try. Where is your commitment? Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, we see that Paul has a little bit of the same things going on with the Corinthians here. And I use this as an example. So let's go ahead and just read that really quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It says, When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So Paul, he's trying to get a point across to these Corinthians. And I made this connection here because one thing a child is always going to do is try. TJ tries me on a daily basis. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. How does a child speak exactly? Well, a child doesn't know how to speak or what to speak unless they hear it coming from someone around them. The majority of the time, a child's going to be around an adult. So how does a child speak? Well, I propose a child speaks like someone who's trying to sound like an adult. He says, I thought like a child. How does a child think? A child thinks like someone who's trying to think like an adult, if you will. Well, how does a child reason? A child reasons like someone who is trying to reason like an adult. The word trying can be synonymous with the word testing, as in a child testing things out. They don't know any better, per se, until they do. But they're trying to get a feel for what is better, things that they're not privy to. And then he says, when I became a man, I gave up childish things. Paul tried it out. We all tried things out. But he's saying he matured. He grew. Now he knows. Now he's got a better sense of speaking, thinking, and reasoning, such as that of a presumed mature adult. So all the things that he tried before, he says, I'm beyond them. I'm a man now. He grew out of it. If he went back to those things that he used to test and try out, that would make him a backslider. And that would mean he would be returning to those times of negative instead of pressing forward to the things that were positive. Well, that was the problem with the Corinthians. They had many problems. They sued each other in courts. They participated in inappropriate sexual behavior. They had spiritual superiority over one another. They abused the communion. There's a lot of things that the Corinthians didn't have right. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So what was he doing? He was encouraging them to not return to their old ways and be better. Nowhere in that statement was Paul saying, try to be better or try not to be children in your mind. But he said, be not children in your minds. Now, there's still some childish things that I do, I hold on to, I haven't let go of. I was never big into Star Wars, and I'm still not. But I've always liked Yoda. Yoda's always stood out to me. Not because he was short and had big ears, but there's just something about Yoda that just I meshed with and I liked. We clicked. And there's one movie, I can't tell you the name of the title, but it's where Luke Skywalker, and this is all fiction, Luke Skywalker is interested in learning how to use the Force. He's trying to train to become a Jedi. And Yoda was the Jedi Master. So he's mastered this. This is him. Who are you going to go to for Jedi purposes? Yoda. That was your guy. And I think it was something like rocks or something when Luke Skywalker was trying to use his mind to use the Force to lift them or something like that. But in this training, he was being helped by Yoda. And various times he would just say to Yoda, you know, I'm going to try, saying that he would try. But from Yoda's point of view, trying wasn't going to help Luke accomplish anything after a while. So Yoda says, and he said it abruptly, because I guess he just got sick and tired up. He says, no, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. And that's something that I've stuck with for a long time. And even when I'm in my sentences, I'll catch myself saying the word try about something. I'm like, do. I will. So talk about a wake-up call, right? He's expected to make determined efforts and give his best until he doesn't have anything left to give. Aren't we supposed to do the same thing as Christians? Aren't we supposed to try to do the same thing as Christians? No, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it as Christians. Just do it. Stop trying to be a Christian and just be a Christian. Stop trying to live a Christian life. Live a Christian life. If you do anything other than just doing it, well, what are you doing? You're assuming the possibility of failure. When you say you're going to try to do something, that is giving yourself permission to fail. And don't get me wrong. The Bible tells us we will fail. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and we're going to read till verse 10. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we will sin. And if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. And that's a position that nobody wants to be in. But there are several reasons why we need to stop just trying to be a Christian and just do it. And the first one I'm going to give you is that God is always with us. We're going to go ahead and turn back to 2 Timothy, but this time in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read down to verse 18. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul says here, at his first offense, no one stood with him. He was by himself. Everyone deserted him. Have you ever felt alone? You ever felt deserted? Typically, if you're ever feeling alone or deserted, it's not by complete strangers. You're feeling alone or deserted by someone you have a relationship with, someone you've grown to know. You can't be deserted by someone you don't know, someone you don't have a relationship with. You know, these people Paul had a relationship with. These were Christians. They failed him. They failed Paul. They failed to be there when he needed them. But even so, he said, may it not be charged against them. He didn't want God to hold it against them. But was Paul really by himself? No. According to verse 17, he wasn't. So have you ever been the only Christian in the room? The only one at work? The only Christian at a family reunion? If you're faithful to God, you're not only there by yourself, because God is with us. We've all been in plenty of situations where we can look around the room and just tell that there's no one there that shares our same values. But when the Lord says he will never leave us and forsake us, like he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and you can go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, beginning. When God says he'll never leave us or forsake us, that's all the assurance we need to stand confidently and boldly in a room and stand to say, right here in verse 6 where it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's go ahead and read verse 7 through 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can have that assurance. We can have that assurance because it's been proven several times through and through that the Lord is the most constant thing in our lives. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we're going to spend a little time in 2 Kings. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And we're going to read a little bit of a lengthy reading. We're going to read verse 8 to 23. And I've grown to like this story a lot. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 8 here. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, beginning. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I might send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid. And pay attention to this verse. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. and he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Will you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So we have this account here where the king of Syria is making war with the people of Israel. And it seems every time the king tries to make a move with this military, the Israelites know where he's going ahead of time. So it gets to the point where the king is, he's paranoid. He's like, "We got a traitor. There's somebody in here that has given us or given them information, and somebody's snitching. And someone's letting them know our every move. How else will we explain this, you know?" No, it was because they had a man of God. They had Elisha. And he had such capabilities that he could even tell you the things that you were thinking in secrets in your bedroom. Now that's interesting. So the king of Syria says, "All right," and I'm paraphrasing, "where is he at?" Because he wants to know where this Elijah is. He says, "I'll take care of this." And well, somebody said he's in Dothan. And he says, "All right, fellas, let's move. Let's go get him." So they get together. They get this great army, horses, chariots, and they surround the city. And then that next morning, a young servant gets up and he goes out and he sees all of this. And he's a little paranoid himself. And he's immediately just overcome with despair. And he's like, "You know, what are we going to do?" And then in verse 16, his master says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than who are with them." Now, you just got to kind of relate to this servant at this time. And just thinking about it, he's looking outside and he's seeing all of them. He's like, "We're about to get torn from limb to limb." But the thing is, he couldn't see what Elisha saw. And in verse 17, where it says, Elisha prayed for God to open his eyes, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was filled with horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. And the young man can finally see that. So now he can see God is with us. He can see that God was with him, and they truly had way more with them than the Syrian army had. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. Even when we're feeling outnumbered, overwhelmed, like we lack confidence in ourselves to be able to deliver the word of God to others who we know or don't know have any type of exposure to it, God is with us. We need to have that confidence in him and let him be our guide and stop trying, stop testing, and stop putting on this front like we're a Christian and just be one. Be a Christian. Let God reign through us. Because despite all the evil going on in this world, the job you may have that could be affected by it and maybe in jeopardy, the chaos going down the street, we're on the winning team. We're on the only team, and that's God's team. And he'll always take care of his people. The second reason we need to stop just trying to be a Christian is because God has done all of the heavy lifting to allow us to fulfill his purpose. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And eventually we're going to start in verse 31. So what I mean by God has done all the heavy lifting is that all the difficult things for us have already been taken. They've already transpired. They've been done already. He asks us of our obedience. And the things that he asks us for our obedience are minute compared to the things that he's done in return for us already. And to simplify things, let me just give you some multiple choice here. Because God did all the heavy lifting, as Christians, we no longer have to A, abstain from all appearances of evil, B, love our enemies, C, sacrifice our son for the lives of all mankind, or D, tell others about the word. Which one? I mean, you're saying that we still have to stay away from all the sinful things and love those who don't love us and teach the word? Well, all of a sudden doesn't sound too bad now, does it? The correct answer, if you didn't already know, was C. We don't have to sacrifice our son. We don't have to do anything like that. How hard would that be for you to sacrifice a loved one for everybody else who cares nothing about you? Some who do care about you, but compared to how many that don't, and you're doing it anyway because you love those who don't even love you. That's a hard pill to swallow. So the things that we complain about and make a chore for ourselves on a daily basis when God put in the main work already, don't compare. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against us, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's done all the heavy lifting. There's nothing we could do in our physical bodies to reconcile ourselves back to God without his own help. There's nothing we could even do to pay back the first sin that we ever committed in this fleshly body. Nothing without God's help. There's nothing we could do. But God gave his own son. And that's the greatest sacrifice known to mankind. And if he's willing to do that, how shall he not freely give us all things, as it says there in verse 32? If he's willing to go to that extent, if he wants us to succeed that much, if he loves us that much, he would do anything that we need to be everything that he wants us to be. So that's why we need to just stop trying to be Christians, because God is on our side. God has done all the heavy lifting for us to fulfill his purpose. Back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning, where it says, and most of us know this verse, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Don't you want to be useful for God? Don't you want to do God's word? Don't you want to be pleasing to him? How do you do it? You read the scriptures. You know it through and through, and you obey it. And he provides us with everything. He says that we are thoroughly equipped. And we only get that from his word. We got everything we need. We got the right tools. We got the blueprints for any destination. We got the weapons for any battle. And the best defense that money can't buy. And that's because all this was purchased for us was something that was much more valuable, and that was the blood of Jesus. So, do you know what that does? What does that mean for us as Christians? Well, it takes away all those excuses is what it does. It takes away all the justifications that we try to make for ourselves. And can anyone ever say they don't have the right tools or the right knowledge or the understanding? No, because everything we need is right here in the Bible. So if we say we don't have it, you're making an excuse. Third reason why we should stop just trying to be Christians and just do it is because God strengthens us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We're going to read down to verse 20. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Or I think King James says, "the wiles of the devil." "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So how does he tell us to be strong? He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of his might. He tells us we need to try to put on the whole armor of God, right? No. He says, put on the whole armor of God. You don't try. What excuse do we have for not just putting it on? Is it because he didn't order in our size? I think not. The armor's for anybody who wants it, and we need to put it on. Just do it. And why should we put it on? We should put it on so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what happens when you don't put it on. If you don't put it on, it means you won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So put it on if you want to win that battle. You don't have the ability to go about things on your own and handle things on your own. You can do it, but you're not going to be successful forever. Things may look good in the beginning, but it's not going to be consistent. You can't do this life without God's help. But he knows this already. And he has thoroughly furnished us with what we need. And we need to understand and appreciate God for this. You can take the strongest Christian in here, the strongest Christian in any of the body that you may know, the strongest person you can think in your mind, and you put him one-on-one against the devil, he will lose every single time without God's help. I guarantee it. We can't beat the devil by ourselves, but with the Lord we can, and we have to be strong in the Lord. Now, what about those situations that we get ourselves in, and we're struggling internally? We're doing the same thing over and over again. Keep beating ourselves up about it, but we return right to the same thing. Get strong in the Lord. Have you tried prayer? Have you tried Bible meditation? Have you tried Bible study? Try it God's way. And you can't put your fists up and say, I got this, and just let it go. We need to humble ourselves and know that we can't do it alone. We all know what Philippians 4:13 says. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do all things because Christ. Because Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if you say you can't overcome something or something in this, some sin in this life, well, what you're saying is that, honestly, if you say that you can't overcome a sin in this life, you physically do not have the ability to, you may as well reenact the day that Christ was crucified, get on a stool, and just slap him in the face. Because that is exactly what you are saying to the Lord. You are saying that he is incapable of helping you overcome. And if you are saying that you can't overcome when the Bible clearly says we can do all things with Christ, you are basically slapping Christ in the face. And that's a shame. If we fail, there's nobody else we can blame but ourselves. The person in the mirror. Stop just trying. Do it God's way. God's always with us. He's done all the heavy lifting for us so we can fulfill his purpose. And he strengthens us. Fourth reason. We should stop just trying to be a Christian because God has liberated us from the fear of death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. Now just think about that. Before Jesus died on the cross, before we were shown that there was life after death, he says we were all caught up in the bondage of the fear of death. Now that's the devil's power. It says that's the devil's power. Now, if you look at that from an untrained eye, let's say if you were just sitting in the crowd on the day that Jesus was crucified, you might think, without any prior knowledge at all, that Jesus lost that day. But we know that our Lord won. Through the scriptures, we know he won, because through death, he defeated the one who had the power of death. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The devil. How? Because he released all of us that are in Christ, or he released all of us that are in Christ from the fear of death. So we shouldn't fear death. There are a lot of people who worry about how they're going to die or when they're going to die. But as Christians, is that something that we should even really worry about? What you need to worry about is being prepared for when you die. Because what you really need to worry about is what happens afterwards. But as Christians, we don't fear death. That's a no-no. And if you are a Christian in here today and you fear death, I would just ask yourself who, what, when, where, why, and how the problem is a problem. And despite whatever path and the road you take, it's pretty much going to lead you back to yourself. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, it's better to die and depart and be with Christ. And we need to have that same conviction. Maybe you're not there yet. That's okay. But we need to work to get there. And I encourage you to get there and not worry about death. This body is going to die one day. It is nothing but dust, and it's going to return there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And I always say I'm not going to hold so much of your time, and I get 45 minutes and I take two hours. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So we do sorrow. When people die, it's not something that we're happy about. We have feelings. We have emotions. He's not taking that away from us. But we don't sorrow as those without hope. Why? Because we know they still live. And that as long as we're faithful, we'll be with them again in eternity. We just have to hold up our end of the bargain. God's already completed his. What about Stephen when Stephen was getting stoned in Acts 7? What did he say at the end of the chapter there? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep, or he died. He wasn't worried about dying. What was he doing with his last few breaths there? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, his last dying words were for the care of someone else, someone else's soul, because he knew his was in a pretty good position. And we need to have that same faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27 and verse 28. And it says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now Jesus is saying, go out. Go teach. Yeah, some are not going to accept it. And you may face persecution. You may lose a few friends on Facebook. People may talk bad about you on their timeline. But no matter what, you don't fear those earthly authorities who try to take your voice. You don't fear any man on this earth. Why? Because the worst thing in this life they can do is kill your fleshly body. And that's it. You ought to fear the one who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. And that's God. Man doesn't have much on the other punishment that God can give. So we don't have, as Christians, we don't have a fear of death, not in this physical body. You may lose a job. You may lose some friends. But if you're faithful and obedient to the end, you won't lose heaven. And that's what you should be worrying about. So if you're so worried about fitting in and being with those friends and losing the relationship that you have here on this earth and losing your title, your stature in life, then trust me, God will make sure you get to a place where you can be with all the people who do the same thing. And by them, I mean all the others in the world who put God second, who don't make him the priority, if they put God anywhere on their timeline or on their totem pole. But as Christians, we make God the priority. Don't you know the Bible teaches us that God is a jealous God? I said this earlier and I'll say it again. He doesn't want anything before him. Nothing can take his place. You can try to put something in there, but I promise if you just do it, it's going to be a very uncomfortable situation for you later on. So we need to stop trying to be Christians because God is always with us. He's done all the heavy lifting for us to be able to fulfill his purpose. He strengthens us and he's liberated us from the fear of death. And lastly, we need to stop just trying to be Christians because God has provided a way of escape for every temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, don't think that that stuff you're going through is any kind of unique. What you're going through, it isn't new under the sun. Somebody else has already done it. Somebody's doing it right now, and somebody will do it. But the important part of all of this is that God is faithful. How? He won't allow us to be tempted above that which we're able to endure. But he'll also provide a way for us to escape it. So what does that mean? Well, it means we don't have to sin. Wait a minute, Terrence. Now you're meddling. We're going to sin. We're going to sin, right? Well, that is what the Bible says. And you're right. But can we still overcome that sin if the escape is a minute from now? Can we overcome that sin if the escape is an hour from now? Can we overcome that same sin if the escape is a whole day from now? Well, as long as God gives us the breath in our body to do so, the answer is yes. At what point does a way of escape cease to be a way of an escape? I don't know. You tell me. Does it disappear after 6 months? No. What does it do? It holds us accountable. That's what this verse does. It holds each and every one of us accountable to ourselves and for all those around us. We're not only responsible, we are responsible for our own souls, but we have a duty to help others with theirs as well. We have to hold ourselves accountable. We need to get serious about sin because the Lord says we have an escape from every sin. I'm here to tell you today, sin is not inevitable. We will sin. We have the ability to sin. Opportunities exist that we take, but we don't have to take the sin. We have a way to escape. You just have to do it. Don't try to not sin. If you do that, you're saying that God is not faithful. You're saying that, well, I'm going to try to not sin. And you're saying that there's an opportunity that you'll fail. But that doesn't have to be, because God is faithful. And he gave us that way of an escape. We're responsible for our sin because God has done everything to make us successful. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, most people skip by that first part of that scripture where it says, or they just go to the second part because it says about, you know, the propitiation of our sins. And if we do sin, we have the advocate with our Father. And that's great. I understand that and I get it. He is a propitiation for our sins. And that's important. But John was writing these things so we would not sin. God inspired John to write those words. Now let's stop sinning. Let's hold each other accountable. Yes, the Bible says we will sin, but don't use grace as a license to sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2 says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So what does that mean? That means stop trying. Don't say, I'm going to try to stop using profanity. Don't say, I'm going to try to stop having those lustful thoughts. Don't say, I'm going to try to stop missing the assembly. Stop trying to love your spouse. Just do it. Stop using profanity. Stop having lustful thoughts. Stop missing the assembly. Love your spouse. You made that commitment. Stop trying to spend time with your kids and raise them. Do it. Let's do it. There is no try. Do or do not. There is no try in Christianity. Now, with all those points that I made, there's a common denominator. So just to reiterate the points again, we need to stop just trying to be Christians because, one, God is with us. Two, God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to fulfill the purpose of His. Three, God strengthens us. Four, God has liberated us from the fear of death. And five, God provides a way of escape for every temptation. So what's the common denominator? It's God. It's all about God. He's done everything imaginable and then some. All we have to do is be humble and submissive and do what God says and do it with love in our hearts. Are you doing your best for the Lord today? That's what I call a polar question. Because if you don't know what a polar question means, it just means that it's got one or two outcomes. It's either yes, you to affirm the question, or two, to deny it. And if the answer is yes, that's wonderful. If you're doing the best for the Lord today, great. Study God's word, absorb as much as you can, and be better. That's what we're supposed to do every day as Christians. And if the answer is no, that you're not doing your best for the Lord today, well, I give the same answer. Study God's word, absorb as much knowledge as you can, and be better. Do you acknowledge the Lord, or do you deny him? Well, Matthew 10:32-33 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Nobody wants to be in that predicament. But you need to make a decision tonight. And don't give yourself a pass for sin. God is for us. Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" We read that earlier. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, well, we want to encourage you to become one. Because it's absolutely essential for your soul's salvation that you obey the gospel of Christ. Because Jesus is going to come back a second time, and it's not going to be our Savior, but he's going to come back. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, verse 1 through 9 says, turn over there really quick, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." He said he's going to come with angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who don't know God, those who don't obey. You don't want to face the wrath of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 11, and let's go ahead and read that. That will be our last scripture tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 11 says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others is the point that he made in those verses. So, why do we persuade others to come to Christ? Well, because we have a little dose of what could happen if we don't. So if you're not a Christian, make your soul right, and make it right now, because today is the day of salvation. And we have to go through those steps. hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And that's just the beginning. Beginning of the rest of our physical lives. But we're starting the most wonderful work on this side of the grave. And if you're here tonight and you've already committed to being a Christian, but you've just been trying, don't continue to try. You're just contemplating the possibility of failure. Be a Christian. Just do it. Live a Christian life. Don't try it. Do it. And do it right now. Together we stand and sing.
Hear this, O, how will you end?